Today we're in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we're going to deal with verses 1 through 19 today, and we'll read that together in just a moment. Right now, though, I'd like to ask you, when was the last time you were discouraged? Was it days ago? Was it weeks ago? Was it months ago? Or are you here this morning struggling with discouragement? Today we're going to talk about faith or belief and the struggle we have in belief, which we call doubt, which is closely related to discouragement. And then next week we'll actually deal much more with unbelief, the opposite of faith. But today we're going to talk about doubt. First we need to know, though, what is belief? What is faith? The biblical definition of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. This is actually a different translation that says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." It's being able to see what we can't see. You say, that doesn't make any sense. No. Faith has its own eyes. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts so that we can believe something that we can't necessarily see or sense with our senses. Let me share with you this quote from David Platt. "Even those who seem to be the most faithful, even for them, faith is sometimes hard. Particularly when the burdens of life feel heavy. But the good news is that even in our doubts, the God whom we seek to be sure of is certain to meet us where we are. He desires to assure us of his faithfulness." John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, struggled with doubt. We'll see that in our passage today. This prophet, whom Jesus called the greatest man ever born up to that time, wavered over the identity of the Messiah. And he needed to see afresh, again, that Jesus is worthy of our faith and our worship. And that is the message of Matthew 11, one of the most beautiful passages in this gospel. Jesus invites us to rest in him when faith is hard and our burdens seem heavy. Let's read our passage. This is Matthew 11, verses 1 to 19. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray. Father, you've given us this passage to study, to learn today, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. And that as we look into this, we would find encouragement in you. That we would see this great man this great prophet you sent and used greatly, see in him our own weakness, our own small faith, our own doubts, and be willing to do what he did, and that is go to you and receive what he received from you. That is encouragement from your word. Please bless your word to our hearts today as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point of this passage that I want us to see today is that when you doubt, seek Christ and his word. Now, I didn't say if you doubt. I said when, because we are going to experience doubt. We are going to experience discouragement. If you aren't experiencing that today, you will. And that is when we need to seek Christ and his word. Look back with me, please, at verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. What does that mean? Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we spent 2 weeks on chapter 10. That was a discourse, a sermon, if you will. Some people even call it an ordination sermon for the disciples, whom he called apostles, and sent them out to work miracles and preach the gospel of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the message of the kingdom. And they, we assume, went out and did what he said. And while they were going to the villages of the Jews, because that's where he said to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, while they were going out, he also went out. And it says that Jesus himself, apparently by himself, went into their cities. Whose cities? Well, just going to the closest antecedent for that pronoun, it would be the disciples. The cities around the lake where the disciples were from. We know some of them were from Capernaum, for example. So he went there and he preached and worked more miracles, as we'll see. So that's what Jesus is doing while his disciples are out doing their short-term mission trip in the surrounding villages. Verse 2. And when John had heard in prison, that is John the Baptist, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, because he couldn't go himself, he was in prison, and said to him, Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What is he asking? Are you the Messiah? I'm not sure. Would you tell me again, are you the one, or are we looking for someone else? Now, it would probably be good for us to review, why is John in prison? Where is John in prison? Who has put John in prison? These are good for us to know. The answer is that John the Baptist had been put in prison by Herod Antipas. We talked about him many weeks ago as well. Herod had married his sister-in-law, and John publicly rebuked him, said, this is wrong. You should not marry her. She should not be your wife. You have no right to marry her. And obviously, that didn't go over very well. Herod was governor. We could give him a title like king, but governor would probably be closer to what we would understand of the area. And he threw John into prison. Now think for a minute what you know about John. John had lived in the wilderness from perhaps his teen years. This is a man who's used to being outside. And you may remember, he dressed kind of funny, and what he ate was kind of funny. He ate locusts and honey, and he wore camel hair and a leather belt. And he was used to being outdoors. And this outdoorsman, as we would think of it, is now confined to a prison cell and suffering there. And while he is in prison, he's hearing about what Jesus has been doing. Think of what he would have heard if we think of the past few chapters. Jesus cleansed a leper. Jesus raised someone from the dead, a little girl. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, from what we can tell, on the Sabbath day. Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. These things may not have set well with John. We don't know. We don't know. Later in the passage, it suggests, based on Jesus' response in verse 6, that John has been offended. He is at least questioning, at the very least, he's wondering whether Jesus is the Messiah or whether he's misunderstood the Messiah's role in ministry. That's the very least. At most, he is doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. He may even be depressed, we could say, in modern terminology. Somewhere in that spectrum, either from concerned about it because Jesus isn't doing things the way he expected, or maybe he is in full-blown discouragement, depression mode. But he's getting these reports of Jesus and what he's doing, and it's not lining up with what he expects. What did the people that time expect? They expected a Messiah who would come and be king. John himself, from what he would have been told about what Zacharias' father said, prophesying at his birth, this is the one, this is the forerunner, this is the one who's going to come. John would have studied his Old Testament. He would have known what Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. He would have known what Micah wrote about the forerunner. John is expecting, perhaps, if he's been dwelling, meditating on Isaiah, he's expecting Jesus is going to get me out of prison. Because one of the things the Messiah was supposed to do was to open blind eyes, Isaiah 42 says, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. John may have been sitting there reading that, saying, hey, that's me. Where is he? Why hasn't he come to rescue me yet? He says, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? His own message, back in Matthew chapter 3, he's talking about the one who's going to come. He's talking about Jesus. And in Matthew 3:11, we studied this back last fall. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Here's what he said about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We might think of it as the Holy Spirit or fire. Because being baptized with the Holy Spirit is the blessing of those who obey and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And being baptized with fire is the punishment, the judgment that is going to come on those who don't believe, those who don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And you may be looking at it and thinking, God gave me this message to preach. I was expecting judgment. We were expecting a Messiah, a king, who is going to overthrow this Roman rule that's over us. This is not how this is supposed to work out. Here I am an outdoorsman, I'm in prison. I'm the forerunner. I'm supposed to be preaching and telling people about the kingdom so that I'm paving the way for Jesus. And I'm in a prison cell. And he's out, he's not even in Jerusalem. He's up around the Sea of Galilee and he's healing people, and that's nice, but he's disobeying Jewish laws in order to do it. He's touching a dead person? This just doesn't make sense. So it's possible that John is confused over the things that Jesus is doing, and certainly confused over the things he's not doing. Where's the judgment? Come on, these people are unjustly keeping me in prison. What's going on? Now, before we look at Jesus' response in Matthew, I'd like to fill in some details from Luke. Luke 7 says this, and when the men had come to him, that is Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. It was God's will for Jesus at that hour to heal people, so that the disciples of John could see it with their own eyes, perhaps again, perhaps for the first time, and go back and tell John. So let's look back in Matthew, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. I'm going to stop there just for a second. Jesus is the only one who ever healed blindness. We don't see that in the Old Testament, other than the Apostle Paul. We don't see it in the New Testament. Jesus is the only one healing blind people and restoring their sight. And as you read through the Gospels, that was one of the most common, if not the most common, miracle that he worked to prove that he is the Messiah. So that's the first one mentioned here. The blind see, I'm back in verse 5 again, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And we have seen all those things as we studied through chapters 8 and 9. And it's possible that he did all those things again right here while the disciples of John were there. But that's what Jesus has been doing. That's what's been going on. Verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You notice what's not here? Jesus doesn't say, John, what's wrong with you? Shame on you. How could you doubt me? He doesn't respond that way at all. He tenderly says, here's the evidence again. Go tell him again. This is what you see. This is what I'm doing. I am the Messiah. Here's the proof. He's reminding him of all these passages that John would have been familiar with, proving again that he is the Messiah. What about this idea of not being offended? It's the one who is willing to accept the mighty works, that this proves that Jesus is the Messiah. That is what it means not to be offended. Not to stumble is another way to put that. We will see in later passages in Matthew, and as you read the other Gospels, you'll see statements even throughout the New Testament that people, particularly Jews, would stumble, be offended, trip over the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. They weren't able to accept it. They weren't willing to accept it. And he is saying, correcting John's wrong thinking through a beatitude again, blessed, he says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. John, don't be offended. Don't stumble because what I'm doing doesn't measure up quite to your standard of messiahship. Here are the things I'm doing. I am really the Messiah. Our doubts are real, certainly to us. The Life Application Study Bible puts it this way. Jesus answered John's doubts by pointing to Jesus' acts of healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, curing lepers, raising the dead, preaching the gospel to the poor. With this much evidence, Jesus' identity was obvious. But if sometimes we doubt our salvation, if sometimes we doubt that God would forgive us again for the same sin, we need to focus on God's work in our lives. We need to focus on Scripture. Turn back to that. And the changes God has brought about in your life. When you doubt, don't turn away from Christ. Turn to Him. That's what we need to do. So in these first few verses, we have found out what John thinks of Jesus, or what he's wondering about Jesus. Now we're going to shift focus a little bit in verse 7 and following, and find out what Jesus thinks of John. Because it says, as they departed, who? The two disciples that John sent to check this out. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, not just his disciples, but everybody who was there concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now these are two rhetorical questions. That means they're questions that he's not expecting the crowd to give an answer on. But the answer, if they had responded, would be no. Why? Okay? A reed shaken by the wind. I didn't know this, but I found out this week that there are reeds that grow along the shore of the Jordan River. Remember, that's where John was baptizing. So he's saying, did you go out to see the reeds? Because these reeds grow up to 12 feet tall. They're pretty impressive. So did you come out to sightsee? Did you come to see the scenery and check out the reeds? And it says reeds shaken by the wind. Because these 12-foot high reeds, actually, when the wind blows, they'll bend just about over on all the way down and then come back up. So they kind of sway back and forth in the breeze. Now, he may be talking literally about, did you come out to see the reeds? Or this may be a figurative reference to someone else. You're welcome to turn over a couple of chapters if you want to. I'm going to read some verses from Matthew 14. We will study this passage in depth when we get to it, several weeks from now. But Matthew 14, starting in verse 3, talks about when Herod put John in prison. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Sad story. But the reason I'm telling it to you right now is that the one who was being swayed in the wind may be referring to Herod, comparing him with John. Because John was bold, steadfast, telling it like it is. He was proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and in this case, he was denouncing the leader for his sin. The leader, Herod, on the other hand, we see in verse 4 of that chapter, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He wants to kill John then, but he's afraid of the people. So he's vacillating back and forth like those reeds. And we get to verse 9, it says he was sorry that she had asked him to behead John. And I always thought that was because he felt bad and didn't want to have John beheaded. Based on the previous verses, he did want to behead John, he just was afraid of the people. So now he's still going to do it to save face in front of his dinner guests, but he's still afraid of the people. So he's sorry, and he's just kind of going back and forth. James says it that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's the picture here. So that may be what Jesus meant by bringing up the reeds specifically, being blown, being shaken in the wind. But his second question says, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Okay, a man clothed in soft garments. What was John wearing? At least what was his normal attire? He wore camel's hair, rough clothing, leather belt. That's what we see him wearing in the early part of the Gospels. He's not wearing fancy clothes. Who wears fancy clothes? Kings. Again, maybe referencing Herod. In king's houses. And that's the ironic part of this. While Jesus was speaking these words, John was in a palace. He was in the dungeon. But this one, did you go out to see somebody in fancy clothing? No, that one is in king's palaces. Herod certainly would have been dressed in fancy clothes. John wouldn't have been. But even while Jesus is saying this, that's where John is. Verse 9, we get the real answer after these two rhetorical questions. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. He's more than a prophet. Why? He's the last of the prophets. He fulfilled, in a sense, he is telling people, this is Jesus, this is the one. But more than that, he's the only prophet I know of that was prophesied about. I think a minute ago I said Micah. I meant to say Malachi. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This one, John, the last prophet of the Old Testament, so to speak, was prophesied about. Malachi said there would be a forerunner. There would be one who came before to herald, to make the path straight, to make everything ready. The messenger to come ahead of the messenger of the covenant. So here he is, more than a prophet, because he has been prophesied about. But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Greatest man who ever lived is essentially what Jesus is saying about him. John was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he actually saw with his eyes and personally participated in the fulfillment of what they only prophesied about. What do I mean? You can look at this later on your own if you want to. John chapter 1, Jesus comes, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, for example, Isaiah is writing all about the Messiah, the suffering servant. We have all those great chapters and those great prophecies that we can read. But Isaiah never saw Jesus.
was on earth.
John could not only say, there's one coming after me, he was able on one day to say, and here he is. This is the one. How did he know that was the Lamb? Because God had told him, the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that's the sign that this is the Messiah. And that's exactly what John saw when he baptized Jesus in the Jordan. But then Jesus makes a puzzling statement. After saying, there's nobody ever born greater than John, he says, but, end of verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Huh? How can he be the greatest person ever born, and yet the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? This is confusing. Well, part of this is that even John, we see him struggling right now, are you really the Messiah? John didn't understand. Nobody understood who was living at that time. Jesus had come as Savior of the world. And the way he was going to do that was to be crucified. Not many months after this. So we, who are the least of the kingdom, we who have the rest of the Bible, we who have the rest of this Gospel of Matthew, are greater than John the Baptist in that we understand what Jesus came to do and can accept by faith that he came to do that for us, to save us. Another way to look at that is to say that because we are in Christ as New Testament believers, as the church, we are in Christ and clothed with his righteousness. And in that sense, we are greater than John the Baptist. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit at salvation. In that way, we are greater than John the Baptist. So even though Jesus says he's the greatest prophet, he was even prophesied about, he's the greatest person who ever lived, and yet there's something better coming. Maybe we could say it that way. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. We could take the rest of the afternoon and discuss what different people believe that verse means. It is the hardest verse in this chapter and one of the hardest ones in Matthew, because it is not immediately obvious what we're talking about. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that much we can figure out. Until from the days when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing out in and around the Jordan in that Judean wilderness, until now, that would be when Jesus is saying this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. What does that mean? It could be referring to the violence that John is already suffering. He's in prison. The violence that Jesus is going to suffer. The fact that there are enemies of the kingdom and they are building in number and in animosity at this point. They're getting angry. They're getting more and more upset, the religious leaders, with Jesus each day from here on out until they kill Jesus. That could be what we're talking about. And the violent take it by force. Okay? That could be referring to Herod, for example, who had John beheaded. Maybe. But take it, what is it? The kingdom of heaven. Well, Herod didn't take the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So is it saying that there is great energy involved? There is great effort involved in entering the kingdom of heaven? Yes, that could be it, because there are other passages we've already looked at in Matthew, where Jesus is explaining, it's not easy. Remember, the broad way, the easy way, the one that goes downhill, that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it. But narrow is the gate, the way, that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find that. That's what Jesus had said. And he's described discipleship, and that Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Let the dead bury their dead. There are those two disciples that we looked at a few chapters ago. And explained that discipleship is not easy. And then a whole chapter we just finished, chapter 10. Guess what, guys? I'm sending you out. I ask you to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, because the harvest is great. And guess what? The answer to the prayer is I'm sending you out. And I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And it's going to be tough. And there are going to be people who think that they're doing God a service by persecuting and hurting you. That could be what we're talking about here. I'm going to be honest, I don't know. And as I read different commentators and listened to a couple of sermons, I don't think anybody knows exactly what it means, but that could be what it means. If you want to talk about it more after the service, we can. I'm going to move on for now. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now he's comparing John to Elijah. Why? Because there is a prediction in Malachi, this time chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This may be more of a reason for John the Baptist's confusion, because this is only a chapter later than the verse we looked at a few minutes ago, chapter 3, describing what is clearly John the Baptist. The angel had told his parents he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the one who is the messenger before the face of the Messiah. Malachi 3, the next chapter, if John had read it, and I assume he was familiar with it, says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And John the Baptist may have been sitting there thinking, yes, that's me. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that's judgment. Yes, that's what I was preaching about. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Okay, so there is judgment coming. And that may be another reason John the Baptist was looking for it. But what they didn't understand is that there were two comings. We are still waiting for the second coming of Christ. And you read the book of Revelation, there is serious judgment coming. There are 7 years of tribulation as God deals with those still on the earth, unbelievers, and particularly dealing with the Jewish people. But he's saying, this is Elijah. So, was it Elijah? Yes, Jesus says so. He says, if you can accept it. But that this is complicated because they didn't understand Jesus' full ministry at that point. They didn't have the rest of the Bible. The rest of the New Testament, to understand that Elijah is coming to pave the way for this first coming, when I come to die for the people, to die for their sins. And later, I will come to judge the earth with a curse. That part of the fulfillment. Verses 2 to 6, we looked at what John thought of Jesus, some of his questions, some of what he was wondering about. And then this next section, through verse 15, we found out what Jesus thought of John. But the verses following that, where we are now, beginning in verse 16, we're going to see what the people there, well, perhaps the multitude, the religious leaders for sure, what they were thinking about John and about Jesus. Verse 16, back in Matthew 11, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. This generation. What shall I liken this generation to? Well, as we'll see as we continue in the book of Matthew, and if you read the other Gospels, when Jesus talks about this generation, it is normally not complimentary. He'll talk about an evil generation. The people who were alive at that time, the people who were going to crucify him, the people who were rejecting him when he first came. And he's comparing them, if you look at it, to stubborn, spoiled children. How so? Well, if you get the picture, you have one group of kids, and some have suggested that those were the boys, and another group of kids, perhaps the girls, playing in the street. And the boys, as odd as this may sound to you, maybe the ones who wanted to play wedding. Because in that culture at that time, the men danced at weddings. Guess who sang and danced at funerals, the women. So we have this one group of kids, perhaps the boys, and they're saying, we're going to play music for you to dance to. It's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting. And the girls are saying, no, because we're practicing our crying and our dancing and our wailing. At any rate, these two groups, we want to play this. No, we want to play that. No, we want to play this. We want to play that. And they're fighting. They're bickering. And like spoiled children, he says, this generation is not satisfied by anything. What do we mean by that? Well, let's extend this illustration just a little. What was John the Baptist known for? Hopefully we're catching on now. We've been talking a lot about John the Baptist. He was known for a weird diet, weird clothes, and a message that was very serious. We might say he was austere. Okay? He is mournful. He would fit into the group who wanted to play funeral. Okay? What was their criticism of Jesus? Here he comes and he's going and eating dinner, eating supper at the house of Matthew with all these sinners. So what does that mean? They're associating Jesus with the ones who wanted to play wedding and have a party. Why? Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified or vindicated by her children, that is, by her deeds. What are they saying? That God has done something very special for this generation. Those alive at the time, those hearing Jesus' words. What has he done? He has sent the forerunner, John the Baptist. And he was commanded, the angel told his parents, Zacharias in particular, he's going to be a Nazarite. He is going to have a special diet. And we find out by the end of that chapter, Luke 1, he's going to live in the wilderness, out in the deserts, by himself. And they look at that and they say, this man is too serious. He's weird. We don't like him. And here comes Jesus. And we saw a chapter or two back, I guess it'd be two chapters back, the Pharisees and their disciples and John the Baptist and his disciples had already sent to Jesus once and said, why is it that you're not fasting? Why aren't you keeping the law the way we do it? Why can't you just get along and do stuff the way we do it? Because we have our own religious standards. And we have an idea of how it's supposed to be done, and you just need to fit in. And he didn't. So now they say, you're a drunkard. You're a partier. Calling Jesus that, of all things. And they're rejecting him. So what are we saying? The religious people of that day cannot be pleased. They are like spoiled children. You just need to follow whatever whim. If I want to play wedding, we're going to play wedding. If I want to play funeral, we're going to play funeral. And if you don't do it my way, I'm going to pout. That's kind of what they're saying. But in a religious sense, they're saying, no, we don't like the way John does it. We don't like the way Jesus does it. Because we like it when we can make the rules, because we choose the rules that we can keep so that we will look good and everyone will think that we are the super holy righteous people. John the Baptist didn't line up with what they thought religious life should look. And then Jesus didn't either. He wasn't conforming to their image. And as we saw earlier in the passage, he wasn't conforming to what John thought Jesus should be doing. How he should be doing it. So here they're doing it again. They're accusing Jesus. They say, John the Baptist, he has a demon. And the other one, Jesus, a glutton and a wine bibber. And they've already said, Jesus is doing this all through the power of demons. And in chapter 10, Jesus said, if that's what they said about me, they're going to say that and worse about you. You say, well, that's very encouraging, Bob. Thank you for that message today. What's the point? The point is, when you doubt, seek Christ and seek his word. Times of discouragement will come. So the question isn't, are those times of discouragement going to come? The question is, what are you going to do when they come? Will you run to Christ and His Word to find rest and comfort? Now, we've mentioned, Jesus even said in our passage, that John is similar to Elijah. So I'd like to close with one more illustration from the life of Elijah. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. If you want to look at what I'm going to read in a moment, it's in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah had worked a big miracle. He worked many miracles. But the one that has just taken place, 1 Kings 17, is calling down fire to prove who the true God is. That is Jehovah, that is Yahweh. He is the true God. He is the one we should be worshiping, not Baal. So we have the big contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Elijah, the God of Elijah, the true God, Yahweh, answers by fire, and the prophets of Baal are then killed. Who brought the worship of Baal into Israel? That would be Jezebel. Do you think Jezebel is happy about having her 300 prophets killed? No. That's where we are in the story. And let's see how Elijah reacts after this big victory. Great things have just happened. God has used Elijah. God has done great things to show that He is the true God to the nation of Israel. So this is 1 Kings chapter 18. Sorry, 19. And we're going to start in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose, that's Elijah did, ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." What do you see there? You see, after a huge victory, Elijah is scared, fearful, discouraged, and thinks, "This is just not working out how I planned. God, what are you doing? Why don't you just take my life? Because this is not going well." Verse 5, "Then he lay and slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" He's saying, in essence, "God, this is bad. Don't you care?" Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I'm going to stop there. What's going on? After a huge victory, Elijah is discouraged. And he cries out to God. And what does God do for him? He ministers to him with food and water. And after that physical need is met, a little bit later in the story, we see God showing himself. God shows up and talks to Elijah and gives him some new tasks to do. Are you here today and you're thinking, God, when are you going to show up? This isn't going according to my plan. Either you think God isn't doing something he's supposed to be doing, John the Baptist seems to have thought that, or you think, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? And John the Baptist may have been thinking that too. So there he is in prison. Prison of discouragement. And he's thinking, if you're the Messiah, why am I here? I'm supposed to be representing you before the people, preaching the message of the kingdom, and you're supposed to be freeing the captives. Why am I here? So whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, the answer is Christ and the answer is his word. What did God do for Elijah? He sent him word. He came to him and spoke to him. What did he do for John the Baptist? Seemingly, he worked some miracles for those two disciples and sent them back and said, hey, here are some of the prophecies from Isaiah that speak of the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Here's my word. So if we're here and we're suffering with discouragement today, what do you think God wants us to do? To look to him and to look to his word. It was true for Elijah. It was true for John the Baptist. It is true for us. So if that's where you find yourself today, I would encourage you to write down Psalm 42 and read it on your own this afternoon. Because just like some of the songs we sing have a chorus, there's a repeated couple of verses, a verse or two, repeated several times in Psalm 42. And I'll give you just one of them. The last verse goes this way. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. If you're here today as an unbeliever, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what you need to do today. Put your faith in him. Believe him. Take him at his word. He is the Messiah. He is the one who can save. Call on him. And if you're here as a believer and you're discouraged today, you run to him. You go to his word. You listen for his small voice through the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In a moment, I'm going to pray. But first, I'm going to allow there to be just a few seconds of silence. If God is speaking to you, you do business with him. Do what he wants you to do. Pray to him. Lord, would you encourage us in you today? Whatever trials we may be facing, those we know about for others in this room, those we do not know about, I pray that we would have the courage to go to you, to go to your word, and to be open and honest to others that they might be able to help. That we would encourage ourselves in you, that we would encourage one another by your word. And Lord, that we would be victorious in times of discouragement, that we would look to you. Please work your word into our hearts and continue to apply it to us. Help us to be willing to change, to do what you've called us to do. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.